Jerry said that chapter 3 of Esther is kind of a downer chapter. So now here's the downer sermon. A few years ago, actually it was many years ago, I went to a family reunion. That was kind of a downer for me, not my thing. I don't remember a whole lot about it, but the one thing that I do remember is people brought their Bibles. They weren't like the ordinary, everyday Bible that you and I carry around. They were bigger in size. They were probably the size of the Bible that's here on the communion table, at least that big. And in the front of the Bible, they had charts that people filled in for births and deaths and marriages. You may have seen that in, sometimes you see that in Bibles nowadays, but not too often. And it recorded the history of members of the family. And there was even in most of the Bibles, there was a chart that you could pull out, and it was the family tree, and you'd fill in names of who begot who and all that good stuff. We don't see that very much anymore. But actually, it's really important. Because you see, each person, each life, is a story. Your life and my life is a story. And when our stories come together, they become a chapter in a bigger story. And things that we do today are affected by what people in the past have done that have an influence on us. And things that we do today have an influence on people in the future. They're going to affect future generations. They're going to affect future generations of our children and grandchildren. They're going to affect future generations of members of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Everybody has a story to tell, and everybody's story becomes part of everybody else's story. This morning in our prayer of confession, we met Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. And they go their own separate ways. Or at least they seem to go their separate ways. And we're going to see in a few minutes how their stories, their descendants, keep intersecting with each other. They keep coming together. And finally, centuries later, we come to Mordecai. Mordecai, a descendant of Jacob, and Haman, a descendant of Esau, sort of sets up the big final battle, if you will. Our scripture reading this morning is the third chapter of Esther. And I want to point out to you that not only am I using the ESV version, I'm also using the large print version. So have mercy upon me. After these things, King Assuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Assuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Assuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Assuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not upon the so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Assuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for the day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And although there are times when we may not be loyal to you, you're always loyal to us. You always know who your people are, and you take care of your people. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. So here's what happened in the first and second chapters of the book of Esther. I have problems with the name of the king of Persia. He's also known as Xerxes, so I'm just going to refer to him as Xerxes. It's a lot easier for me, and you don't have to listen to me stumble through that. So Xerxes throws a party, and it's a big party. It's the third year of his reign. He's kind of gotten himself established, and he invites a lot of important people to come and celebrate. And in the course of this party, he invites the queen to come. And the queen says, "No, you know what? I don't want to come." And Xerxes gets mad. And he says, "You know what? You're not going to be queen anymore. I'm the king, and what I say goes. You're going to do things my way, and guess what? You don't want to come to my party. You're not going to any party in this palace ever again. Get out." And then he holds kind of a beauty contest to find a new queen. And from all the provinces, the most beautiful women in the kingdom come, and they're put on display for the king. And the king falls in love with Esther, a Jewish girl. Only he doesn't know at the time that she's Jewish. That's going to come later. The way that Esther came to the king, to Xerxes' attention, was through her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai had raised Esther when she became an orphan, and he took care of her. And he was the one that urged her to go and to present herself in this competition, if you will, and to gain the eye of the king. And she does. And the king likes her. And it actually says in here that the king loves her. Xerxes loves her. And I found that grabbed my attention, because with all these women, he's kind of looking for a queen. It's a political thing. He's showing off. He's looking for the most beautiful woman that he can find, and he actually falls in love with Esther. Meanwhile, Mordecai comes across a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. And through Esther, he gets Esther to go to the king and to inform the king that, hey, there's a couple people out here that want to kill you. And so Xerxes takes care of that. He has the people who were going to assassinate him. he puts them to death. And so here you have the situation where Mordecai has saved the life of the king. And the very next thing that you see in the book of Esther, the beginning of chapter 3, is that Haman is promoted. Not Mordecai, Haman. Haman is promoted. He's now like the second most important person in the kingdom next to King Xerxes. Haman is a man who is full of himself, like the king. And he goes around strutting his stuff, and he's demanding that people bow down to him. The king even says, Xerxes even says, you should bow down to Haman. But Mordecai does not bow down. And the question is, why does he not bow down? You see, in Scripture, there is no prohibition against Jews bowing down to a foreigner. As a matter of fact, there are several examples, particularly in the book of Genesis, where Jews bow down to people who are not perceived to be Jewish. So that's not necessarily the reason that he's not going to bow down. Another reason might be that, along with being a political figure, the number two person in the kingdom, he might also be a religious figure, because quite often in government back then, and even today in various places around the world, government officials are also religious officials. And it might have been that Haman was in fact some sort of a priest or some sort of a magician. At the very least, he may have had religious things sewn into his garments. He may have worn jewelry that brought attention to an idol. Remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is thrown into the fiery furnace, he's not thrown into the fiery furnace because he refuses to bow down to a person. He's thrown into that furnace because he refuses to bow to an idol. And so it's possible that perhaps one of the reasons why Mordecai isn't going to bow down is because Haman is perceived as a person representing the false god of the Persian Empire. It also might be that in some way, Mordecai knows that Haman is in fact an enemy of the Jewish people. Not just an enemy right now, but ancestrally, going back through his family tree, there's bad blood between Haman's people and Mordecai's people. Going back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob, as I said, was the younger of the two brothers. Esau, the eldest, stood to inherit everything from his father, and also to carry on the promise of Abraham. But when he took that bowl of stew, when he took it, he turned his back on God. God is a faithful God. And God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. And we need to remember that. The Amalekites and the Amorites, those words are actually interchangeable, okay? The Amalekites and the Amorites are descendants of Esau. And we see them repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Jacob's people eventually go into Egypt, where they become slaves, and Moses comes and leads the people out into the desert, the Exodus. While they are out there in the Exodus, going from slavery to the promised land, they're ambushed by the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. In Deuteronomy, you see God make a statement against the Amorites, against the Amalekites. And that's something that Judaism holds true to today. There's this thing that the Jews have. It's called the mitzvot. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it. If you haven't, that's a good thing because I'm probably mispronouncing it. But the mitzvot is a list of 613 laws that the Jews find in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in these 613 laws, a lot of them are laws that you and I could relate to, that we would understand. For example, how to treat your spouse, how to treat your possessions, how to what to eat and what not to eat. But when you go through the list, and I went through the list looking for this, and a little voice was telling me, this is a time when you might want to start at the back of the list and work your way forward. But I was like, no, I'm a Presbyterian and I do things in good order. So I started with law number one. And when I finally came to number 598 out of 613, I hit the law that I was looking for, which says, wipe out the descendants of Amalek. It's very simply what it says, and it's referenced in Deuteronomy 25:19. Law 599 is, remember what Amalek did to the Jewish people. Okay? And that's referring to the attack in the Sinai Desert. And law number 16, it says, do not forget Amalek's and atrocities and ambush on our journey from Egypt into the desert. This list of laws was probably formulated and formalized probably around the year 200 AD, which is significantly later than the time of Esther. But these sort of things were certainly known in Esther's time. These are things that were very near and dear to the Jewish people. These are the things, these 613 laws are the things that the Jewish people clung to throughout their existence. Even today, back in 1962, some of you may remember this. I barely remember it. I was about 11 years old at the time. But there was a war criminal named Adolf Eichmann. And he was captured by the Israeli Secret Service, Mossad, I think it is. And they actually kidnapped him out of Argentina, and they brought him back to Israel to stand trial. And Eichmann was found guilty. And on the day that he was about to be hung, executed, he pleaded for his life directly to the president of Israel. And the president of Israel told him, and it's printed on the front of your bulletin, he says, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And that's a quote actually out of 2 Samuel. And the context for that quote is this. God told King Saul to go into battle against the Amorites and wipe them out. Take no prisoners, take no plunder, wipe them out. King Saul went into battle. He won the battle, but he let the Amorite king live, and he didn't kill all the livestock. God had told him specifically, wipe out the enemy completely, and Saul did not do it. Consequently, what happens is Samuel comes along and he says, where's Saul? And the person that he asked the question of says, well, Saul's over there. He's making a monument to himself. Saul didn't get it. Saul didn't get it that when God tells you to do something, you do it. You do not turn your back on God like Esau did, and you do not turn your back on God like Saul did. Because there are consequences to it. And here's the consequences that Saul had to pay. When you go to the 2 Samuel in the first chapter, you find out how Saul died. And you know how he died? He was killed by an Amorite. He didn't do what he was supposed to do, and it came back to get him. Remember that. When God tells you to do something, you do it. 16 generations later, we come to Mordecai and Haman. And we see this tension. This is a dark chapter, as Jerry alluded to. It's a very dark chapter. Things are not going well for Mordecai. Okay? Because Haman is oppressing Mordecai for not bowing down to him. And as you've seen, there's this family history between them. Their descendants didn't get along. As a matter of fact, back in Deuteronomy, God specifically tells his people, remember what the Amorites did to you. Remember what they did to you. And wipe them out. Saul had that opportunity. Saul had an opportunity to serve the Lord and fulfill the commandment that God had given his people back in Deuteronomy. But Saul didn't get it. Saul wanted it to be all about himself. Saul wanted to make the decisions. Now we're in the court of King Xerxes. And Haman comes to the king and he says, this Jew over here won't bow down to me. He's of a foreign people. They're all over your land. They're in all 127 of your provinces. These people that won't bow down to you. This is kind of interesting because this is something that's repeated over and over and over again in history about those Jewish people. And when you look through the Bible, like for example with Daniel, and you look through the rest of history after the time of Christ, you see that the Jewish people are some of the best citizens you could ever want in your country. They are people who are loyal and devoted. They are loyal and devoted to Yahweh. So you have this situation in the court where Haman is bad-mouthing the Jews, and he's beyond having Mordecai bow down to him now. He wants to wipe out not just Mordecai, he wants to get rid of all the Jews. His hatred burns. As I said, I'm not sure exactly what it is that why Mordecai won't bow to Haman, because there's certainly no prohibition for Jews to bow down to foreigners. And we don't know that Haman necessarily was a priest or a religious figure. But in the New Testament, our gospel reading this morning, Jesus says, I know my people, and my people know me. And I think, this is my hypothesis, is that there was something within Mordecai. In New Testament times, we would call it the Holy Spirit. There was something within Mordecai that God put there that he just knew what it was he was supposed to do and what it was he was not supposed to do. And so he doesn't bow down to Haman. And Haman's all upset. And he goes to the king, to Xerxes. And Xerxes says, yeah, if you want to wipe out the Jews, go ahead. That's okay by me. Here's the problem for Xerxes. Xerxes thinks he's in charge. But he's not. Xerxes abdicates his authority. Actually, if you think about it, Saul was more in charge than Xerxes, because at least Saul was doing what Saul determined he was going to do. But Xerxes is at the whim of other people. Remember when he got rid of Queen Vashti, and then he went to his advisors, to other people, to sort of get their approval for this? He's not a man of real great confidence, but he likes to think that he's in charge. And here, where Haman comes to him and says, I want to wipe out the Jews, and Xerxes said, yeah, go ahead, he gives Haman his signet ring. And I don't know how this reads in Hebrew or Aramaic or any other language, but I do know English. I study English. And signet and signature are cognates. They're words that essentially have the same meaning. So When Xerxes gave Haman his signet ring, what he was actually doing was saying, here's my signature, do with it as you will. Xerxes thought he was in charge, but he really wasn't. That's something for you and I to be cautious of. When we think that we're in charge, but we're actually abdicating our authority to others. And you're sitting there thinking, well, actually, we don't have authority because all our authority comes from God. Yeah, right. God gives us authority. As His people, we have an inheritance. Part of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, that shows us the way that we should go. The Holy Spirit speaks to us continually. And I think that's part of what Mordecai was experiencing when he, first of all, came across the plot to kill the king. And now he knows that he's not supposed to bow down to Haman. Whether he knew Haman's ancestry or not, he just knows this is not something that he should be doing. Mordecai, in this situation, actually has more authority than Haman or Xerxes, because Mordecai is being led by God. And that's what we need in our lives. We need to be led by God. We need to know that there are kings in this world like Saul who really didn't get it and just thought that he had free reign, and that if God says something, that's okay. We can take what God says and we can modify it to suit our own interests. Or King Xerxes, who thought that he was in control, thought that he had control over everything, that 127 provinces were going to bow to his whim. And yet he gives his signet ring, his signature, to another person. The chapter ends in confusion. Haman and Xerxes know what is going to happen. But the people in Susa, in the city, are looking at this in confusion. It says that Haman and Xerxes go off and they're sitting on the balcony there, having a drink, discussing things, kicked back, relaxed. They know what they're going to do. The people of Susa are in confusion. They don't know what's going on. The Jews, from their perspective, have always been good citizens. The Jews fit in to the extent that their religion allows them. The Jews work, they pay taxes, they don't cause trouble. And yet here's Haman stirring things up, going to the king, causing problems. You kind of know what's going to happen next because most of you have read the book of Esther. And I really can't go any further because I'm only supposed to talk about chapter 3, not go into chapter 4, 5, and on. But here's the point. Who is in control in your life? Who do you yield to? Remember, Yahweh is the King of Kings. He is the one in control. There is some controversy among scholars who are real scholars because they study these things and they know much more than we who just read the Bible. And they, throughout the centuries, have liked to say that Esther doesn't belong in the Bible. I'm sure you've all heard that before. Esther does not belong in the Bible because God is never mentioned in the Bible. I hope that you go away this morning knowing that Esther really does belong in the Bible. That the events that take place in the book of Esther are rooted in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. And it comes to a head in the book of Esther. It's not that God isn't present in the book of Esther. It's that God is working behind the scenes. That God is always present. He doesn't have to announce himself to be present. There's a group of Hasidic rabbis. And I don't know if this is true for all Hasidic Jews or not, but there's a group of Hasidic rabbis that define atheism as this. See, we say that atheism is people who don't believe in God. Their definition of atheism is, well, everybody believes in God. How could you not? But an atheist, according to them, is a person who turns his back on God. We need to be careful here, because we certainly would never consider ourselves to be atheists by our definition. But how often do we turn our back on God? How often are we like Esau, who for a meal, the pleasures of this life, for a momentary, fleeting pleasure of life, gave up his birthright? How often are we like King Saul, who took the Lord's commandment, basically did it because he did defeat the enemy, but then he didn't follow through. And not only didn't he follow through, but he built a monument to honor him when God had given him the victory. How often are we like King Xerxes? Xerxes, who was in command. Xerxes, who had the signet ring. Xerxes, who had the power and authority, and he gave it away, just as Esau had given away his birthright. How often are we like that, where we give away the things that God has given us to use for him? How often do we come into a situation and we modify that situation to suit our own needs, rather than thinking about it and going, oh, this is what Yahweh, the one true king, this is what he wants, this is what he commands. When we go out into the world today, after sitting here this morning, and we go out and we face all the trials and temptations that are put before us, to what extent are we going to remain true to what God has called us to do, and use the power and authority that God has given us to stand against trials and tribulations and satanic oppression? Or are we going to find ways to surrender or to indulge momentarily in the pleasures of this world? It says that the people of Susa were in confusion. They were in confusion because Haman was confusing in his relationship with Xerxes. Xerxes was supposed to be in charge, and clearly he was not. They were confused because here were the Jewish people with Mordecai, who were living a certain type of life that didn't harm anybody. And the people are sitting there, and they're watching this. And the people of this world are sitting and watching us. And they see what we do. And they see what we don't do. And they see to what extent we are willing to sell out. To what extent are we willing to sell out? To what extent are we willing to make a compromise in this life? To make this life better? Knowing that what we do is going to affect generations yet to come. What we do is going to affect the way Christianity is viewed by the people in this community and how they pass that view down to their children and their grandchildren. Are we really a lighthouse in this community to bring people in? Are people really attracted to us? Are we something that attracts people, that they will come and seek what it is that we have, that we can work on building the kingdom of God, that we can be a blessing to this community. If we are to be a beacon to this community, to be a part in building this community around us, to be a blessing to people, we've got to go the way of Jacob and his ancestors. To always be true to Yahweh, to always be true to the one true God. Because when we take that one little pot of stew, we've messed it all up. And there is only one solution when we mess things up, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, Jacob's descendants weren't perfect. King David, boy, there was a guy. King David was a scoundrel. He really was. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He did all sorts of things. But he always turned back to God. Jacob's people messed up throughout Scripture, but they always turned back to God. And God, there were consequences, but God was always willing to take them back. The descendants of Esau, on the other hand, they left God. They left God completely. Esau went and married Canaanite women. So right there, rather than turning back to the way that he should be, he went out into the world and engaged people in the world. He wanted to be part of that world. He saw that world more attractive than what God had for him. Sometimes the things that God has for us don't seem all that attractive. I'm sure that when Mordecai sees the mess that he's in by not bowing to Haman, not that attractive. Maybe I should have done things another way. No, you shouldn't have done things another way because you did things God's way. Remember, Jesus Christ really is the answer. When we get in trouble, when we have problems, Jesus Christ really is the answer. We need to pray. We need to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to always be with God. Every step that we take, every breath that we breathe, we need to do it the way that God wants us to do it. So remember that. God knows his people. Jesus knows his people. And Jesus' people know him. Don't turn your back on God. Be loyal. Don't take the examples of King Saul or King Xerxes. They were kings, and you're not. But you're better. You know why? Because you're God's chosen people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always take back your people. As disloyal as we can be sometimes, as just running away from everything that you have for us, you always invite us back to return. And it's not just that you invite us back, but you also show us how to return. We pray that as we go forward this week, each one of us will consider what it is in this life that we need to give up in order to honor you. And that each one of us would understand what it is that we need to do as far as taking a stand and digging in to honor you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. In Jesus Christ, who you sent to help us so that we would not make the mistake of former generations, but rather by his Holy Spirit, we would be a beacon and a light for future generations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.